Good to be with you. Am I okay on audio? Well, Saturday morning, it must be the faithful remnant that is spoken about in Scripture. I am normally up at this time. I have two kids, 1.5 and 4.5. So they're up real early, but I'm usually still kind of loping around after having two diapers. So I'm glad that you're here with us, and I hope that we'll have a beautiful time together. As Billy mentioned, this is not a new place in some ways. I feel whenever I come up Orchids, I feel a little bit at home. It reminds me of all the years that I spent just up the hill. It's nice to see you guys in the new sidewalks. I know that that's probably been work in progress. It's nice that it goes right down to MLK, which is a nice walkable path. But anyhow, as I mentioned, it's good to be here. And one of the things I hope to accomplish today is not just to talk at you and deliver a lecture. I can think of hardly any worse time slot to deliver a lecture to you Saturday morning. Interestingly, you know, for a lot of professors, there's a lot of research done that shows of the least effective teaching methods, lecture, someone standing here delivering you content and you passively taking some things down and doing your best to it's actually one of the least effective ways to learn. And yet this method of teaching persists in universities for various reasons, you know, the time to get into. But given that, I hope I've tried to carve up our time into a few blocks so that we can pause for discussion, so that you can talk with your neighbors, process some of these things. And also, I would really encourage you along the way to raise your hand, ask a question. If you like something I say that isn't clear or that you missed, please feel free to interrupt. That's not rude. In fact, that's more helpful if you're wondering if someone else is probably helpful. So as much as we can have a dialogue, I hope that we will, and I'll also give some time to talk. So, that said, we're going to do a few things today, and I hope we can get to all three of these. We're going to try to answer this question in this order, and as we move through, I hope that you'll be persuaded that these are worthwhile questions to ask. So, we're going to start with just the doctrine of the Incarnation, saying, what is that? Why is this central? We'll spend a little time with that. Then we'll move from that into a related question, but a different question, saying, if this is how we understand the Incarnation, then what does it mean to be incarnational in that? How do those things get connected? And then we'll take a break, we'll have some discussion, and the last thing that we'll try to talk about is this idea of the Incarnation. If this is the Incarnation, this is what it means to be incarnational, then how do we think about incarnational ministry as a church? How does that look for churches like this, churches like mine? How can we think about it in contrast with other methods of ministry and how much that would practice? So that's where I hope to go. See how it goes. So we're going to start off with the Incarnation. And I want to start off maybe before we read this text, I want to start off with a short story that I hope will help illustrate my point. When I was in seminary, at Regent College, I had a New Testament professor named Gordon Fee. Has anybody heard of Gordon Fee? A couple of you, maybe? Gordon Fee, if you haven't heard of him, probably one of the greatest living New Testament scholars that we have. He's actually an alum of FSU, very proud. He went on to write numerous books, and he's a Pauline scholar and a Holy Spirit scholar. He's written a lot of commentaries and served on translation committees for, NIV, sort of. Anyhow, Gordon Fee was in his last couple years of teaching when I was in there. And I remember taking a class with him. He's a real tall guy. And he was giving this illustration about Jesus and basketball, and I really just didn't understand what he was talking about. But I hope that this story will help to make further sense. So apparently, Gordon Fee, he played basketball at FSU. And he was saying that if he ran into Jesus in the first century in Palestine, and he challenged Jesus to a game of one-on-one, he said, "I would be." And he really wanted to communicate this point, and I wasn't sure if he was just trying to elevate his own basketball skills, or I was confused where he was going with it, but he really just kept going on and on, and he kept saying that, no, really, I would totally be in basketball. Jesus would not know how to play basketball, and I would score 100 points on him, and he would be very confused about what was happening. And his point was not that Jesus would not be able to, was not a good athlete or wasn't in good shape. His point was that Jesus would have no idea what basketball is because he was a first century Jewish rabbi in Palestine long before the game of basketball was ever invented. And his point was to say, in some sense, for Jesus, if Gordon Fee, you know, in this hypothetical situation, in first century, challenged Jesus to one-on-one, and Jesus picked up the ball and just like levitated across the court and did like a 360 reverse windmill dunk, that would have been a violation, Gordon Fee said, of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was fully human in the sense that there would have been no way that living in the first century he would have had 2,000 years of forethought and somehow the athletic training to somehow just pick up the ball and rain down threes. And so this is an illustration just to get you to think about the fact that Jesus being human forces us to wrestle with questions that maybe we haven't thought about. And I hope that this idea of connecting Jesus and humanity, I hope that this will be a point of reflection for us. Because I would guess that for many of you, if you have spent any significant time in the church, we probably don't have too much time, we probably don't have too much difficulty, I should say, wrestling with the idea that Jesus is God. In fact, when you come to faith in Christ, it's one of the things that we are willing to accept right away. Jesus, we worship Jesus, we understand that Jesus is fully God, and if you're not quite there yet, we should talk about it, because it's pretty essential to Christianity. Jesus himself is God as well. One of the things that I think Christians have not wrestled with as much is the idea that Jesus is fully God. And I think this matters to us for various reasons. If you think about it in the first century, from Jesus' perspective, the big scandal of the incarnation is that Jesus, and all as all his contemporaries knew him, a human, that Jesus was claiming to be God. Right? Everywhere Jesus goes, he gets into trouble for this. People say, who can forgive sins of God alone? Jesus says things where people are like, I'm not sure this guy is actually orthodox. Right? He's beginning to say some things about his relationship with the Father that seem to be a little bit more than just he's just a regular guy. And so this gets him into a lot of trouble. And so the scandal from the perspective of Jesus' contemporaries is that he's claiming to be God. But I think 2,000 years later, from the Christian perspective, I think the big scandal for us is they look at Jesus. Why would God go to the great lengths of becoming fully human? And this question is something that the church wrestles with. Keep this in mind. For almost 400 years, arguably more than 400 years, the church is trying to figure this out. Is Jesus fully God? Is Jesus fully human? Is Jesus partially God and partially human? And so they're trying to figure this out in part because it's very complex, it's very contradictory, and at a very basic level, the math doesn't really add up. As I remember doing youth ministry talking with a high school student many years ago, and we were talking about this issue, not because I don't remember how it came up. Most high school students don't ask about the basketball team. But we were talking about Jesus being both God and human. And he was saying, so let me get this straight. Jesus is partially God and partially human, right? And me not having a lot of theological education at the time, but knowing that that wasn't the right answer, I said, no, Jesus is fully God and fully human. 100% God, 100% human. And he kind of looked at me quizzically, being a good master that he was, and said, how is that possible? Because that doesn't really work. And I said, that's a good point. I'll get back to you on that. Because I didn't really have much more of an answer except from saying, all I know is Jesus is 100% God. So you can see, in some sense, it's a complex enough question. The church, for hundreds of years, centuries, was wrestling with it. And the solution that they came up with at times was sometimes deemed heresy. There were some people who believed that Jesus was not fully God, that Jesus was just a great moral teacher and a prophet, in the same way that, say, Islam reveres Muhammad. No Muslim would ever tell you that Muhammad is Allah in incarnate. That would be blasphemous. There's only one God, and there are lots of prophets who are revered in Islam, but none of them makes divine claims to actually. And so there were many people who thought, in the same way Jesus was the prophet, a great prophet, in the spirit of Moses in Christianity, but a lot of early Christians said, but I'm not really sure I can sign up for this idea that Jesus was actually God as well. Especially people who hung out with Jesus, they said, I hung out with Jesus every day, you know, I ate with him, saw Jesus do things that, you know, saw Jesus trip and fall down, we saw him go to the bathroom. These are things that we can't really imagine God of the universe doing. And so a lot of people struggle with the idea that God would take on form. If there's anything that in Jesus' context that good religious Jews understand about God of the universe, it's that there's only one. It's the faith of Israel, by the time we get to the first century, is staunchly monotheistic, fiercely committed to this idea that there's only one God. Why the most common worshiping line of Israel is hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's the most common kind of line of worship in Israel's life. So the idea that Jesus would come along and claim to be God, again, didn't fit the map. How could God be one and yet God be present fully? So this is a long controversy that goes on for centuries. So some couldn't sign up to the idea that he was God. Others couldn't sign up for the idea that he was human, right, as the church decided by the 4th century. There was a very popular heresy that went around called Docetism. It's a fancy way of saying that some people believe that Jesus looked human on the outside, but really was not human. It was God underneath, and was basically just disguised, if you will, kind of had a tricky human suit on, and underneath he could zip it off at any second, and we'd all be blinded and fall down dead because it literally God, and he was just masquerading, you know, pretending to eat the fish, pretending to die on the cross, pretending to suffer and experience pain. And so that was also deemed a heresy by the church. They're saying, no, one of the things we're committed to is this idea that somehow, in the person of Jesus Christ, from beginning to end, is God, and yet somehow really, really authentically human in the way that. So I think sometimes the incarnation is just swallowed too readily by us, and we don't think about how radical that is, about how radical it is that God would choose to take on human form, not by accident or because he was forced to, but because he chooses, in some sense, to enter into our reality in the fullness of the way that we can. This is something that is still a challenge, I think, for the church to understand humanity, because it speaks to the messy way that God really wants to get involved with creation. It speaks to God's bizarre logic of saying, in order to reconcile humanity to himself, creation to himself, God wants to go all the way, wants to go fully committed, of not just pretending to be human, which perhaps would have made more sense in some of our minds, right? If you want to get something done, a lot was resting on Jesus' mission, right? Restoring all of creation, reconciling all of humanity to God's self. That's a pretty big job. If it were me, I would say, let's not give that job to a human. Because a human is probably going to mess that up. But Jesus, in God's wisdom, is fully human. All of history hinging on Jesus' humanity, his ability to carry out. And it, in some sense, it's consistent with the biblical story of God choosing to risk everything on people. This is about God's covenant with Abraham. God enters into an agreement with Abraham, and in some sense, long before Jesus, right, says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and through you, in your lineage, eventually to Jesus, all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth, including ours, including Chinese people and Americans and both, everyone in between, all of their blessings hinges on this one guy. That's, I don't know. I don't think that's, if I was God, I'd take kind of a risky bet to say, especially if you read about Abraham and all of his laws and his characters, consistent with God choosing to really put it all on the line for people, for really flawed people, to have scripture written by human people, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I've flawed people from all walks of life, from different stations, different geographies, writing the Word of God together, yet humanness being a big word. So all of this is to say that incarnation forces us to wrestle with the question, what does it mean to act? Why might that be worthwhile? The text in John is something that you're probably familiar with. It's a long-standing text that people point to when they think about the incarnation, this idea that in the beginning was the Word, right? Going all the way, harkening back to Genesis, saying that in the beginning, as we get through this idea, he was in the beginning with God, speaking about Christ. This is the idea that Christ, before he was present in the body, he was present at creation. That Christ is from beginning to end, equal with God. We're going to skip down to the bottom here. I think this is probably familiar to you in some ways, because the real verse that this hinges on is 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's own Son, full of grace. This is one of those texts that the church goes to again and again to affirm the idea that Jesus is fully God. That somehow in the fullness of time, Jesus takes on flesh and comes to live among us. To, in Eugene Peterson's words and paraphrase the message, has moved into our neighborhood, has set up shop, has come alongside us to walk with us. So here we get this picture of John saying, we have a high picture of Christology, of Jesus being with God in the beginning, and yet also a very local, a very earthy picture of becoming flesh. The Greek word sarx. It's a very earthy term. It literally means like meat, flesh. Jesus takes on flesh to be among us. This is, again, this radical idea of Jesus. The fullness of God taking on material form, which in the ancient world is contradictory. Understanding the all-powerful God is to understand that God was immature, that God was transcendent, above, apart from creation. And yet somehow in Jesus, God has taken on the most basic flesh, something ordinary and down and dirty, author of kindness. One of my favorite authors says that when we think about the incarnation, it's a picture of God rolling up his sleeves and putting his hand down. It's very, it's a beautiful picture of God reaching down. The incarnation is a definitive affirmation of Orthodox Christianity. All you need to know there is this is one of those things that Christians have deemed distinctive when you look at all the world religions. The incarnation, I would say, is probably the most distinctive doctrine of Christianity. It's because it's wrapped up with the Trinity, which itself is a very unique doctrine. But the incarnation is something that stands apart from all other religions. This is something that makes Christianity very unique and motivates us to understand as well. When we talk about it being the center of God's mission, where we're headed, very simple verse. All you need to remember here is John 20, 21. It's an easy verse to remember in part, but it's what's important is this theme in John 20, 21. And the latter half of the verse basically says, it's Jesus speaking to his followers saying, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And this is important, though, for us to think about, because as we wrestle with understanding God's mission in the world, Jesus has given very simple and yet profound explanation here, saying, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you to the church. So in the same way that we need to understand the Father sending the Son, so the church has to wrestle with it now. Be. So that's where we're going. I'm going to skip over Karl Barth because I'd rather talk about Eddie Murphy for a moment. Because what I want to do is try to move from this idea. So that was the incarnation. Now we're going to try to move from the incarnation to incarnational. And this is not a small jump, I think, and I hope this story will help make sense of that. How many of you saw the movie Coming to America? I think it's around 1980, mid-80s, so maybe before a couple of you were born, is that right? This is the peak of Eddie Murphy's career. I think it's one of his classic comedies where, if you don't know the movie, you can see that he plays the royal prince of a fictional African nation called Zamunda. And James Earl Jones is his father. It's great every time he speaks Darth Vader. It's wonderful because the story is a common story, and I'll explain to this other guy on the left. But in the story, Eddie Murphy is the prince. He's about to inherit the throne. He's not married. His parents want him to be married because he has to have a queen. They have set up an arranged marriage for him. But he, being a free-thinking and independent son, does not want to enter into the arranged marriage that his parents have selected for him. He wants to marry the person his parents like. And so he decides that he's going to actually, against their wishes, flee from Zamunda to find his own queen, and he wants to marry for love, but not because of some political arrangement or food. So he ends up in New York City and decides that, he looks at a map and says, where can I find a queen? Queens, New York, must be the place. And so he ends up in Queens in order to find a bride, right? To find someone of noble character who will love him and so forth. The trick is, he comes with his sidekick assistant, Arsenio Hall. They are wealthy, they have power, they have prestige, but in Queens, his whole mission, in some sense, to go fly below the radar, he goes incognito, and so they shed all of their, well, actually, all their stuff is stolen right away, which is a part of the problem, but even before that happened, Eddie Murphy's commitment as the Prince of Zamunda, he doesn't want other people to know he is the prince, and so he disguises himself as a common immigrant. They live in a rundown apartment. He works a lowly job as a janitor at a fast food restaurant called McDowell's. And it's great because his motivation now, he's not just being funny or slumming it. Part of his motivation is, if he wants to find a bride, right, a queen, worthy of that title, he wants someone who's not going to be enticed by the opportunity of wealth and power of being a queen. He wants someone to fall in love with him for who he is, without knowing that he actually has great wealth and power. So as the story unfolds, right, he meets someone, and she thinks he's a janitor, but you know, she finds that he has great character and integrity, and eventually they fall in love. There's more to it, but we'll leave it at that for now. You can rent it or watch it on Netflix or whatever. The reason that this is a very similar story. I don't know if Eddie Murphy or the writers of the film were reading Kierkegaard, but this guy on the left is a famous Danish theologian, philosopher named Søren Kierkegaard. And Søren Kierkegaard wrote a similar story. He was a very prolific writer, but in one of his stories, in discussion of the incarnation, to make an illustration, he tells a similar story. His story, according to Kierkegaard, was a story of a king who was riding through the kingdom, you know, with his entourage, and he was passing by a field near his castle, and he saw a beautiful, in Kierkegaard's language, a beautiful peasant maiden, a woman who was a commoner who was working the field, and he was struck with her beauty, and he immediately fell in love with her. He was not married, he was a single king, and he wanted to get to know her, wanted to marry her, but did not want to coerce her by being recognized as a king. Being the king, he could have easily forced this woman and said, I'm the king, you're not my wife, that's often how it was done in those days, but he didn't want to do that, didn't want to coerce her or influence her in that way. So the king, in order to woo this woman, decides to disguise himself. Takes off his royal clothing, he puts on a commoner's clothes, someone who also goes working. He gets rid of all of his helpers and assistants, and he comes through the village, and he begins to work alongside her in the field as an ordinary person. And gets to know her, and as the story goes, of course, she eventually falls in love with him for who he is because of his character, and then he reveals himself to the king. And she, of course, falls more deeply in love, and it's a happily ever after story, and it's great. So you can probably see where this is going in some sense. Some have argued, like Kierkegaard, that this is what is happening in the incarnation. God has not disguised himself, but taken on human form in order to not coerce humanity, not to force humanity, but to identify with humanity. And in that identification, restore a relationship of love and trust so that humanity would understand the great lengths that God had gone through in order to reconcile. And in one sense, you may have heard that kind of message before, that's what happened in the incarnation. And I want to really affirm that this is important and a good thing, and it helps us at least to understand the first piece of God going to great lengths, reaching down into the mud, taking on human form in order to reach us in a way that we can understand, so as to not be forced or coerced. And I think that's a beautiful thing, and I think the response many ways is similar to these stories, right? The response that many people call for when taking this into account is to say, doesn't that make you want to love and serve God first? The problem, I think, with the story is perhaps that sometimes it ends there, and we end with saying the moral of the story, if you will, of God taking on flesh and coming down to us, is that we simply fall more deeply in love with God. I think it's an incomplete. And I think in part, while in some sense I hope it is your response, adoration of a God who does, lower and humble himself in order to come among us and be with us. I think the piece of moving from incarnation, the doctrine of incarnation, what it says about God, to the incarnational, to say, what does it mean for us? To say, our response to the incarnation should not just be adoration, but also imitation, obedience. Say that the incarnation doesn't just give us a window into God's logic and God's love, but it gives us this John 20:21 moment. It gives us some instruction to say, if this is what Jesus is doing, if God is doing this in Jesus, and Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, then it forces us to ask the question, what is our response then? How can we be incarnational following in his footsteps? And not just responding with, wow, I want to love Jesus more deeply, I want to adore Jesus and worship Jesus more, or worship God more deeply. How can we begin to ask, how can we be incarnational to the world? If Jesus has sent to us in this manner, then there seems to be more that's being demanded of us than just this picture of, wow, that's amazing, God has gone to great lengths. And now the question is, how can we be obedient, imitating the trajectory of the incarnation so that we can be faithful to living out God's kingdom? Does that make sense? Anything here? So I think the connection here is important because as much as I want you to think about God reaching down to us, where we'll spend the rest of our time today is trying to say, what does that mean for us as we attempt to minister, to serve the world, to be agents of the kingdom of God? Because I think this incarnational doctrine has a lot to offer us as we wrestle with being in the world and being of service. So, okay, we're a little over. I'll try not to rush through this, but hang in there with me. I've got, after we finish this text, we're going to look at some questions, and I hope they'll be thought-provoking in some way. So, Philippians 2 is, again, a text that you are probably familiar with, because Philippians is a well-read epistle, and this section in particular, you should at least be somewhat familiar with, particularly the italicized part here. This text from verse 6 to 11 is called the Carmen Christi, and we're only going to focus on 6 to 8 for today. But 6 to 11 is called the Carmen Christi, which is Latin meaning Hymn of Christ. This is a text that has been very, very studied throughout the history of the church. And one of the theories, and the reason that it's broken up into prose, in the book of Philippians is because a lot of scholars believe that this text has some kind of liturgical use, some kind of worshiping use. They memorized it, they recited it, they worshiped through it, they sung it. We don't know for sure. We just reckon that it's in a kind of hymn form, some poetic form, and it represents some kind of worshiping practice. And I think that's important because various texts at various points have different meanings. There are books that are used, like the Psalter, that are used for worship. There are books like Torah that are used for other purposes. What we know about this text is that the early church was really interested in this text. They wanted to memorize it. They understood that this text spoke volumes about who God was in Christ. And so you probably know how this goes. There's Paul giving instruction to imitating Christ. And he says in verse 4, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then we get this litany, this liturgy, a text describing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So it says, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. We're going to talk about this in a moment. Taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death. So that's probably at least somewhat familiar to you. You see the incarnational moment in here of Jesus taking on human form, right? Paul saying, this is what has happened. Jesus has, though Jesus was God, equal with God, he takes on human form and subjects himself to human fiction. This is something to be indicated. One of the things you have to keep in mind here is that one of the larger contextual issues that Paul is addressing in this chapter is he's talking about citizenship. He's asking the colony, the church in Philippi, to understand what their obligations are in the world. So if you think about this text describing the imitation of Jesus, Paul is asking the recipients of this letter, young church, Roman colony, Philippi, he's asking them to hold their responsibilities to be citizens of the kingdom of God in tension with what it means to be citizens of the world, citizens of the Roman Empire. And this creates tension for them in some ways, because the backdrop of this is that Paul is exhorting them to their responsibilities as citizens, telling them that even though you seem to be pulled in different directions, the way you need to commit yourself is imitation of Jesus, citizenship in the kingdom of God. And this citizenship has particular demands. So what we're going to look at in these three verses is this idea of kenosis. Kenosis is this Greek term that means self-emptying, and it's there in verse 7. The NRSV translated it as Christ emptying himself. Other translations you may have read say things like Jesus became nothing, the same word there, kenosis. What I want to suggest to you is that being incarnational, eventually moving towards incarnational ministry, requires us to be kenotic, to self-empty. Think about this concept of what Jesus has done in order to engage the world in this way. But what Paul is doing as he's talking about citizenship is not just making a friendly suggestion of pouring out of life. In some sense, that's what the Greek term literally means. It's like if you had a pitcher of water and emptied it out on the ground. That's what Jesus is metaphorically doing with life, emptying himself out. But what's happening is actually even much more systematic than that. What Paul is doing is outlining a kind of social trajectory that stands in very stark contrast with the logic of the Roman Empire. In particular, just one thing you need to know about Philippi is that Philippi is a colony, it's a Roman outpost, it's also a military outpost. And like much of the Roman Empire, because of its military influence, all the more so is this logic of upward mobility in the Roman Empire emphasized. In fact, what a lot of scholars tell us is that this logic of being a Roman citizen that the church was wrestling with as they were receiving this letter is that there's this thing in Roman society called the course of honors. And the course of honors is not unlike any social ladder that we can think of in the modern world. In the Roman context, the course of honor is one in which you start at the bottom and you move to the top. So you begin in military service, you know, as a foot soldier, through authority and merit, you become perhaps a general. If you want to move from a military career into a political career, you go from general to being a senator, and you each step by step, you follow the course of honor. And there are very strategic ways, if you want to succeed in Roman society, that you have to better yourself, climb the ladder, to get promoted, if you want to move up the chain to receive honor. And so not only is Roman society, and Philippi in particular, a very status-oriented society, which these stages are very crucial to climb the food chain. It's also a very honor-based society. This has to do, honor and shame have to do with Eastern culture at large, but also with a very particular understanding in the East, in ancient Greece, of honoring things and shameful things. And so not only is it important to acquire status, but at each level, as you climb through the course of honor in Roman society, you get more honor. You get more respect. Those promotions are viewed as positive reflections on you, in contrast to demotions, which would be shame. Honor and shame, a little bit different than guilt and innocence. Guilt and innocence are more prominent in the Western world because we think of individuals. In the Eastern world, shame and honor are the common themes. So status and honor is all what it means. Which, if you are a Roman citizen in Philippi, all of your life, in some sense, is immersed in a culture of upward mobility, of getting more status, more honor. And so what Paul is doing here becomes even more radical in the text. He says, Jesus, more or less, is equal with God, right? The highest place of authority, the most honored. And yet, Jesus takes a big downgrade and becomes human. We just can't overstate the downgrade that is to go from equality with God to flawed, frail human flesh. So we get a downward succession. Then Paul goes on to say it's not just any form of humanity, it's not a king, the highest of humans. Paul says that Jesus takes on the form of a slave. Right? The Greek word here being doulos, sometimes translated as servant, which is a softer way of saying slave, right? The lowest of humans, owned as property by others, not having control or agency of one's life. So Jesus goes from God to human to slave, the lowest of all people. From slave, it goes even lower. He says, becomes obedient to death. So as Jesus descends from God to human to slave, you get to death. Sacrifice, like Jesus pouring out, emptying of himself, becoming nothing in death. Right. Doesn't seem to get much lower than that, except it does get lower. It's not just any particular death, it's not a death of natural causes or of old age. It's crucifixion, death on a cross, which is the most excruciating death and the most humiliating. This is a shameful thing. So remember, in this honor and status-based society, Jesus' crucifixion is the most shameful kind of death that anyone can experience, which is why, after the crucifixion, Jesus' followers are scattered. They don't want to be associated with him, because to be crucified is a very shameful thing in the Roman Empire. It's a way of not just controlling people by executing people in a very cruel and brutal manner. It's also a way to socially ostracize them because of the shame associated with crucifixion. Even then, deemed guilty as a criminal, regardless of what you did or didn't do. Crucifixion was something that had this halo effect of shaming anyone who would be associated with. And so here, if we had, a staircase, you could basically see the Jesus going from God to human to slave to death to crucifixion. What one scholar calls this, he calls this a cursus pudorum. It's a Latin way of saying a course of humiliation. This is Jesus emptying himself, and not just pouring himself out in one motion, but gradually being degraded, being humiliated of his own choice, walking down this ladder. That even though in Roman society all the pressure was move up the ladder, get more status, get more wealth, get more honor, Paul is saying it's not to be this way with you. You are citizens of heaven, not citizens of the world, and if you want to imitate Christ, then be like Christ in this downwardly mobile trajectory of humbling yourself, of emptying yourself, of humiliating yourself on behalf of others. But this is a real challenging, text, I think, because our world is not unlike the other. One in which we are inundated with a logic that says, you should climb the ladder. You should have authority over others. You should go for more status and more honor. Let's talk about how this is a challenge. Now, I don't want to throw all of that out just yet, but I want to leave you at least for now with this metaphor that perhaps the imitation of Christ is not just being nice to people or making sacrifices, but somehow, very intentionally, pursuing a different social trajectory, a different course for a as a brief footnote, canonic theology that's come out of this text, there's a lot of canonic theology out there. One of the things that we'll try to hold together is that a lot of what's been written about kenosis is that this is Jesus spiritually speaking. But another side of this is that Jesus is physically speaking. So the spiritual side is Jesus is emptying his will and submitting to God's task of that takes his will. But the physical side, trying to hold this together, is that Jesus is also pouring out material status, sacrificing, making sacrifices that didn't just have spiritual consequences, it had very physical, material, social consequences. So what I want to suggest to you is that if we're going to be canonic, we have to wrestle with this downward mobility in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. So all this is to say that kenosis calls us to holistic self. We're going to pause, we're going to go to questions in the area of discussion. I think this is especially challenging as an Asian man. If I could just make this a little bit uncomfortable for us. The narrative of upward mobility is not just part and parcel of the American dream. The American dream is one, like rags to riches, start with nothing, climb the ladder, become, I don't know, Bill Gates or Barack Obama or whoever. The story for Asian Americans, right, is complex because you have the realities of immigration, of honoring the sacrifice of third generation. I'm a third generation Chinese American, so my parents, of course, my grandparents, they were my parents, grew up as trying to make it to college because their parents on both sides, my grandparents worked in Chinese laundry in Detroit, worked 16 hours a day, 7 days a week for 30 plus years, without speaking much English, suffering discrimination, all to put so that my parents could go to college, get a good education, so that I could have the opportunity to go to college. And so I want to, make it known that the narrative, the immigrant narrative of upward mobility, is a sacred one in some Asian American and some Chinese in particular circles. So I want to recognize the importance of it. And yet, I think in some ways it operates in tension with this idea of downward mobility that we get from following Christ. This brief quote, the second generation represents the success or failure of immigrant adaptation in the U.S. Upward mobility is a central theme of the country. Some of you who maybe are that second generation may identify. So I have a couple of questions for you. And before we discuss this as a group, I'd like for you in groups to wrestle with this. One, if the Carmen Christi, if this text you just looked at, if it calls us into an imitation of self-emptying, this is a costly part of the practice. Then how does this fit within our culture, where competition and affluence and education and upward mobility are so pervasive in the same way that they work with the Roman Catholic Church? How do we make sense? Do we purely spiritualize it and just say, well, God isn't asking us to actually make any real material sacrifice that actually cost us status or honor in life. It's really just a metaphor for, pouring out our lives. I would hope that we could get beyond that, because sometimes that's the solution of saying, it's just a spiritual metaphor, and we need to leave it at that. I would hope that we could wrestle with the text in a way that maybe there are practical implications for what might those be. That's one thing to discuss. the second one, I guess, is related to this. That's already a difficult question just in and of itself, being, you know, in the U.S. The complicated piece is, even American piece to me, do we have, perhaps, an unhealthy attachment to the immigrant narrative? Have we placed too much force in this idea that upward mobility is the only option for us? And if that's the case, how might we allow discipleship to frame our understanding of this very sacred Asian American boundary? Does that make sense? So take a few minutes, turn to an, you could probably do this, I don't know, in groups of three or four, whoever's around you, you can turn your chairs if you need to, but what I'd love for you to discuss is wrestle with these things. We're going to take, I don't know, 10 minutes or so, talk about it in your groups, and then we'll regroup, and I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. Can we do that? 10 minutes? To say that applying this, or at least wrestling with these questions, I hope the inevitable outcome is many different faithful responses. I've already had a couple of good conversations with folks. I hope you don't think that what I'm telling you is that to be most faithful to kenosis, you all have to quit your jobs right now, sell all your properties, I don't know, start wandering the streets of, I don't know, Pioneer Square or Uganda or wherever else you've been. I don't think that's, I think taking the text too literally and too narrowly is a disservice to the text. So we often can get into trouble if we think that there's only one solution to this and that it's, you will be poor by the time you leave this class. So I think that there's, hopefully, but what I hope is not off the table is are some hard questions about economics, about career, about vocation, about work, about status of material wealth. I hope that that's still on the table to say how do we wrestle with it. In some ways, maybe some of you thought of the rich young ruler. I don't know if you thought about it. We could talk about that next. But what were some of your conversations like? How do you think, how does this work? How can we be faithful to this text and still live in a world where we're just given a very different philosophy? Any ideas? Do you want to share? Maybe what was the conversation? Anything? Anyone? Okay, yeah, go for it. I think that's a great encouragement, the idea that it takes time, it's a process. I mean, Jesus, right, if we look at his public ministry, his life, this doesn't happen in a matter of days. Many, you could argue that all of Jesus' life is in preparation for accomplishing his mission. And once he begins his public ministry, several years of figuring out how this is going to go. For Jesus, in some ways, we see the humanness in Jesus in his reluctance right from the garden, seeing where this is going. And of even Jesus saying, I'm not sure I really want to go through with this. Right, praying for God's strength to sustain him, knowing perhaps the outcome. So I think for many of us, the process of especially when it's these hard questions of how we're going to live our lives. Other things you thought about, or and it's hard. I think it's a really good point, too, to say that we all agree on upward mobility, but downward mobility, why is it that we're not sure? And I think maybe a good question, you know, for me as a professor now, as I do undergraduate advising, I went to the University of Washington for my undergrad, and one of the things that I really wish was more present in the Christian community, which I was part, was a question around vocation to say, is the purpose of me getting a degree and a job, basically, should I choose one based on the highest income possible? Like, is that the only, and really, it's not like, I was a part of a church and a Christian fellowship, and it's not like there was some conspiracy to say, everyone get as much money as you can. That wasn't, like, we had come together on Friday nights in worship to say that. But it was really just, it was the absence of any alternative to that that leaves that to become the default, to say, I guess that's just what I should do. So I majored in information systems. I was told, there's going to be a technology boom. And I thought, okay, I guess I'll just, do that. Never with the thought of questioning, how might my career, my vocation be of service to the world? And maybe I do need to get a paycheck and I need to feed my kids and whatnot, but how can I also, alongside those goals, think about solving the world's greatest problem, working on behalf of the billions of people in our world who live on $1 a day, water, diet, how can my work in some way be connected to that besides writing up a check? So I think that to me is a question of downward mobility. Saying, I may be I was not a gifted software developer, and I ended up in a different career. But if that is your gift and your calling, how can you write software for the good of the world? So that the poor and the marginalized are brought to the kingdom of God and able to experience generosity. So I think those are the kind of questions I hope to one day. Other things? Thank you. Yeah, that's great. And I think it's a good reminder, and I guess the challenge I would pose too is just to say, I think it's really important to examine our motivations, to be in community where people can be honest into our lives about them. Because I think the great challenge here is that the heart and the desires of the heart are very separate. I think one of the things, you know, when we talk about the rich young ruler, one of the ways that Western people with education and privilege typically read that is to say, well, Jesus isn't asking him to actually, he's not asking everyone to sell all the possessions to the poor. He's going after the rich young ruler because those things are closer to his heart. I think that he's holding on to wealth in a natural way. And so that's what he's asking. So we're very quick to say, not actually asking to give any money away, right? Only the about the heart. I think I would say it's true that that's part of the issue, is that Jesus does, like you said here, ask us, are we willing to sacrifice, or are we keeping something in that sacred category of everything but this? But I would also, I guess, just remind you that the heart is very deceptive, and sometimes we can couch even the best of intentions or motivations with selfishness at the core. Never underestimate, I think, the capacity for the human heart to deceive you into believing that your good intentions are the best. Because I think sometimes our desires on the surface, even with the best of intentions, can come from a place that's unhealthy or not really the real challenge, I think, is being in community and being honest with ourselves and allowing others to be honest with us as well. Yeah. That getting away from the material consequences can be a huge fashion. That's not possible. It seems to me that part of the challenge of discipleship is being perpetually uncomfortable, which is not very comfortable, right? It's not. It grates against our community over time. We always have to be examining ourselves. Am I being faithful to what God has called me to? If discipleship is always costly, you know, according to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it is, right? It costs us everything. Then how are we, as we go through life, seeking comfort, which is normal and human and good, how can we also be measuring the cost? I want to be ready to make those costs. Because I think the challenge, right, is as we accumulate, the more we accumulate in life, whether that's wealth, status, or life, I think the harder it is to consider letting go of those things, as much as we may want to believe about ourselves. I think that's the challenge of what is in North America, a very wealthy form of Christianity. A very wealthy form of Christianity. We wonder why North American Christianity is so apathetic. What is that? What is that? So, you know, you don't need to worry. You don't have to have a radical dependence on God. You can turn faucets, internet, microwave a hamburger. I mean, you can do whatever you want. There's not as much. Whereas in many other parts of the world, you wonder about a Christianity where people are laying down their lives, where they're being persecuted, they have nothing. And yet they seem to have an understanding of God that many comfortable Western places of baffled. There. And it's not to say that one's better than the other, I just think there's a different obstacle. One of the obstacles for us often are. Any other thoughts before we move on? Thank you. I think that's a great point too, to say that, you know, the emptying that occurs in Jesus' life is to allow God's will to fill us and direct us. I think it's a great point too, that the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us and direct us, allowing God to be kind. The idea of self-emptying isn't supposed to be legalism. It's a moral thing. In our, as we begin to deny ourselves, we allow God to fill our lives, to transform us in this process of. Again, I think the challenge though is, how do we ensure that we are faithfully filled with God's Spirit and God's presence, and in a community where we can make sure that those voices are. Thankfully, what I hope you walk away from this with is the idea that this isn't only for you to decide as an isolated individual. You shouldn't just go to the closet and pray and say, Jesus, help me to be down with the mobile. You're probably not going to be very successful. The gift, I think, of the community of the church is to say, this is the past. Remember, Paul's letter is not going to individual people saying, imitate Christ in this way. Good luck with it. He's writing to a community, asking them, let the communal witness of your lives together bear witness to this trajectory. So I think in that, you see a lot of different, they play different roles. Like I said, some may choose a path that looks more upward. Some may be the missionaries who sell all the paths. But as a community, they maintain this idea that in their common life, they are bearing witness to a different way of thinking about the building. But that's, so I think the task for us always is to say, as a community, you know, that's calling us, how can we encourage them in the process? And if we're isolated, if we think of ourselves only as individuals, then I think ultimately we will come with a lot of different ideas and just not very effective. As a community together, we can dream and say, you know, what would it look like to start a business? You know, that goals were not purely profits, but a business that was downwardly mobile in the sense that it cared about the ends and the means. That not just manufacturing the cheapest good possible for the highest profit margin, but what would it look like to employ people and treat them justly, to provide health benefits when it's very difficult for the business to do so, in a way that benefits the supply chain and the consumer, and, you know, like that's a, I think that's a communal decision, community determining, faithful. My hope really is, as the church begins to live that out, that you would begin to see that there's a compelling alternative to a balanced budget. There's something, my hope is that people would begin to associate with the church a different way of thinking about people. I think it's been that the church has vacated this space of creating compelling alternative narratives in society. That we just kind of go along with those. We've reduced Christianity to something private, individual, and moral. And in that, the world can tell us why they want to. But I think if the church can begin to imagine outside of those categories, we can see. We've got a little time now, so I'm going to move through a couple things, and then we'll come to more discussion and questions. But for the rest of our time, thank you for your comments. What we're going to do is try to examine some of the dynamics of the community. And these are, again, meant to apply to a community, to a church, to a people, a group that is wrestling with this idea of kenosis and sacrifice and self-emptying. in a context where they're doing ministry. So what does this look like? If we wanted to define incarnational ministry, everything we've talked about up to this point is really on the kenosis and downward mobility side. A big piece of incarnational ministry that we really haven't talked about is that incarnational ministry takes cultural context really seriously. When Jesus comes to us, Jesus comes in a very particular cultural context as a Jewish rabbi, male, who speaks Hebrew, who in a certain religious and political context, there are ascensions in which Jesus entering into our world in a very tangible and concrete way is instructive to us as we think about connecting with others in their cultural context so that the Christian faith can be connected. This is, again, one of the unique traditions of Christianity from the very beginning. For example, Christianity globally is the most diverse, the most diverse community you can imagine. Every people group, every language, every cultural tradition, there are people around the world practicing the same faith with various accents and emphases due to their cultural context, which is because of different traditions. Whereas maybe in contrast with, say, Islam, if you want to study the Quran, if you want to become a faithful Muslim, you have to learn Arabic, because Arabic is the only language that you can truly read the Quran in. Now, there are translations, of course, but when you learn the practices of Islam, the prayers are said in Arabic, the Quran is read in Arabic, and so you learn Arabic because there's one language, and by extension of that language, a kind of culture that shapes. Whereas in Christianity, one of the earliest impulses from the beginning has been to translate the Bible into the language of those groups. And so the Bible, of course, because of this motivation, has been translated into more languages and more cultures than any other text in history of that. So this idea that Christianity becomes incarnate, that becomes planted in a community, and the roots in that community take on form, the reason why Christianity is able to work. So I think that motivation for us is also to say, how do we take these realities seriously, not by ministering at a distance and by giving out charity and by remaining where we are, but how do we enter into life together with others in relationship in an incarnational way, so that people see Christ, not just because we preach about Christ or talk about Christ, but they literally see Christ in our lives. Some of you may have heard before, it said Mother Teresa has this great prayer where she talks about literally you and I being the hands of Christ. The people in the world who we want to share Christ with may only meet Christ through another person in an incarnate way. Most people, their encounter with Christ, for most, is not a dream or a vision in which Christ comes and speaks to them and says, I want you to come to me. Most people come to Christ because they meet Christ in a person, in a community. And they're able to somehow, through that person's life, the life of that community, the body of Christ is made manifest. That's the way the church has always worked. And so in our world that's very stratified, segregated, where economics and education often separate us, incarnational ministry says, let's move into the neighborhood, let's be in life together, so that the model, the method, and the message begins. So I think that's pretty straightforward in the sense that missionaries have been practicing this for hundreds of years, learning a language, learning a culture. What I think is crucial about incarnational ministry, aside from the strategy, is that this last one here, which is what I've been focused on. So this incarnational ministry is also a formative practice, spiritual ministry. People don't do incarnational ministry because it's necessarily the most effective. So let me say, for example, if you want to alleviate hunger in a place where food distribution and resources are there are effective ways to do that, and we need like a mercy corps or a world vision to go in and to establish a food distribution network. We don't necessarily, ask for mercy corps or world vision to go in and build relationships with the plant churches and if the issue is that people are dying from starvation. So I want to lift up the effectiveness model of what we need to be doing, but also to say the reason that incarnational ministry comes alongside the model is this is a corrective and something that goes along with that, because we recognize, right, that once the food distribution system leaves, then what, we may have fed people, but what then? So what incarnational ministry does is it plants within communities people who understand not just that it's more effective in the long run for the church to have relationships with people in their own context, but also it becomes formative for the practitioners of incarnational ministry. People who practice incarnational ministry are not just doing it for kicks or for fun. One of the reasons I believe people are drawn to this is because it becomes formative in a way that people enter in to serve and to minister when it's done incarnationally. They find that they are and they are ministered to by this spirit. So for example, by going as the poor to the poor and identifying with the poor, it's not that you just become bitter about all the things that you gave up. You become spiritually formed in a way that says, wow, now I understand what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, that the poor are blessed. He's not saying that it's wonderful to be homeless and hungry. He's saying that something about spiritual and physical poverty opens people to an understanding of the kingdom of God and to a dimension of understanding who God is that perhaps many people from up with themselves. Does that make sense? So I think there's the capacity of incarnational ministry to be spiritually formative for us. So the goal should never just be, I need to feed people or save people or evangelize people. I think all of those are good conversation points, but the other piece is to say, how can incarnational ministry be formative for us? You know, for example, as a church thinks about these locations. To be incarnational in a community, for example, sounds like if you have a relationship with your one heart, that's the kind of incarnational thing. We say, hey, we live in this neighborhood. Here's a school right across the way, a school that has very high poverty, has a lot of challenges. How can we make the most of sharing this space so that we can be in relationship together? What I hope is that this relationship is not just one of we have all the resources and food and clothing and whatever, and we just give it to you out of charity. But I hope it's one that, as you begin, some form of conversation, of relationship, you begin to say, wow, these families are not just poor recipients of charity, but actually these families have assets. They have resourcefulness. They have resilience. And somehow by entering into a relationship, the church with them is no longer, they're no longer kind of a project, a personal thing where we just do as we do. But their lives, your lives together, begin to force both sides to think differently about what it means to be community, about what love of neighbor. So I don't know if that makes sense, but that's something Carnation Ministry is able to do. It is a model, a method, a message, a strategy, but it's also a way for us to think about how to come alongside others as learners, co-learners, not just as people in service and having power over them. Does that make sense? All right, I'm going to just do one last thing, and then I think we'll have time for conversation. As people think, and this is, I want to be careful about this dichotomy only because, as we'll see in a moment, it can be unhelpful. What I want to talk about in one sense, though, is that some of the literature out there around incarnational ministry, which the truth of the diet, is drawn in contrast to what people would say is exactly the connection between being incarnational and being missional. I hope we'll connect this more in our last class, but I hope that you can see that there's a point of being incarnational is a key theological concept, what it means to engage in mission. So this idea of missional and fractional is to say this has been, what's unhelpful about this dichotomy is that these categories never break out so cleanly. In some ways churches are embodying both of these values, but I think the reason that it's valid is missional or incarnational ministry offers a critique to a dominant practice in the church, which is called attraction. Here's what I mean. Attractional church could maybe be summed up in this phrase of bringing people to the ministry. This happens when churches rely on the institution of the church, whether it's programs in a building or both, to shape what it means to engage. So all of us are maybe familiar with this kind of logic. I was a pastor or working for years. So part of that logic was we need to attract people. So we might put together a big youth event. And the idea was we need to get a big budget, a big speaker, a big band, a big bouncy house. I don't know, things that would that, I'm sorry, maybe not so much for you, that's more for kids, but you know, we need to design a program that will attract people to us wherever we are. So we use the gym and the facility, we bring people in, we leverage the institution, and we ask the institution to make a great event, a great program, and we called it outreach. Because this is outreach. We go out, we design something, we draw people in, and then we get as many bottoms in the seat as we can, and then we preach the gospel, and we kind of hope that it sticks. So we hope that we kind of, I call it the shotgun approach, we're going to blast people. And we hope for a wide range. We hope maybe we, you know, we get 100 people, maybe we get some people to respond. And this has been one of the dominant approaches of church growth for some time. And I think that it can be valid in some sense, and it can be effective in some ways. I've done this, and I've seen fruit born from it. But I think the challenge is that it's not. It relies on programs, events, and institutions to be the center of the church's life. And the challenge is, it doesn't engage the congregation or the people in ministry to actually, in their own lives, go out and be incarnation where they are. Instead, it's a concentration of drawing in, and reaching out, and pulling inward into the life of the church. I would say that incarnational ministry, in the vein of being missional, it has a very different logic. So rather than being focused on programs and a building, it is focused on people, so movement, in the sense that rather than trying to attract people to where we are and what we're doing in the building, it's the idea of going out and being the presence of Christ in our schools, in our workplace, community, neighborhood, in such a way that little pocket of incarnational Christianity begin to kind of disseminate in the community. And to use a metaphor like Jesus does with the kingdom of God, it's like meat. That's the vision of a missional or incarnational understanding of the church, is that as people are sent out, there is not just drawing in to where the church is, but a kind of multivalent, multi-centered movement. And the reality of Christianity is where Christianity has always thrived and grown is when it has been more in this people-centered movement. When we look at the history of the church and the way the church has grown through the ages, we find that this is the most effective way for evangelization and for the gospel to be to spread far and wide. What happens, though, when the church becomes established, unfortunately, is that we tend to shift towards more institutionalism, and we begin to rely on the professional staff and the programs and the institutions to do that work for us. And there are some advantages to it, don't get me wrong. I think that we need healthy institutions for Christianity to survive, but we also need to focus on people-centered movements. So how do we get outside the four walls of our, how do we think about Christianity incarnationally so that wherever we are, Christ can be found, instead of relying on attracting people to the places. I don't know if this makes sense, but I think this is one of the ways that incarnational ministry helps us to revisit or maybe reimagine the way we think about ministry, because it doesn't depend only on the institutional reality, but I would say more importantly, it depends on our faithfulness sent out, the Father, and so on, sending you not to the building, but to right to Jerusalem, Judea, Yeah. I think that's the goal in some sense, is to balance these things. I think the challenge is that we sometimes underestimate how much the attractional model becomes, how it enables a kind of, or how, say, it works against. And the more institutional we become, the challenge is to say, actually, it becomes less and less appealing to do this other thing. Right? It becomes easy to say, it's a lot easier to focus on programs in some way that disempowers people. So I think it's great to have both, but often they operate in tension. So I think the challenge is that how do we hold them together? How do we encourage a decentralized people while at the same time keeping institutions sort of the whole thing the same? And that's been a question that people who study the world Christian movement have been asking for a long time, because it seems to be that we're just in this overreactionary phase. We get these really deeply entrenched institutions, and then over time they call a lot to God. And then Christianity picks up somewhere else. It becomes a radical people center movement, nothing organized. It's think about the underground church in China. The house church is very vicious, very, very decentered for various reasons. It doesn't have the kind of deep roots that, look at the state church in Germany, in contrast. Lutheranism, going back centuries, had a very robust institution and eventually lost movement. Of course, the question for, say, the underground house church in China is, will it continue to be effective if institutions and organizations don't? So I think it's always a both and. I think the weight of North American Christianity is probably something like that. Partially because we've turned Christianity into such a consumer-oriented exercise. It's competitive, right? We need to attract people, because if we don't attract an artist, someone else is going to attract us today. Yeah, for another day. Other thoughts, questions about this? We have a little time, and so, I had a couple of questions for you to discuss. We can do this in groups, we can do it all together. It's really up to you. We have about 9 minutes. I don't know if you would prefer one way or the other. The last questions I had were similar in some sense. This would maybe be a question for discussion. The second one, if incarnational ministry takes cultural context really seriously, what kinds of cultural realities, either inside the church or outside the church, shaping? The reality of being incarnational is being, I tell my students in shorthand that being incarnational requires being a good student of understanding what's happening in our society, what are the cultural forces at work inside the church and outside the church to shape the way we think about it. So I think being faithful to an incarnational ethic forces us to wrestle with the question. We're all being shaped by culture, upward mobility, and consciousness. Do we like the ways we're being shaped? How are those ways of being shaped helpful? Want to discuss this in groups for a few minutes? Do we have that time? We have decided. Let's go ahead and we'll take a few minutes, and then I'll gather us before we wrap up, and you can think about this a lot of. Thank you. And I think that's a great thing to think about, in part because the challenge of having essentially a commuter church is obviously not unique. That's a very common reality given the geography of our city and the way a lot of people are coming from all over the area converging on buildings. So there's a practical reality as to why the building location is more central. But I think a couple things. One, a question would be, is that situation a good situation? And is that the only way, do we have to just accept that the place where you meet is generally irrelevant? And I think it sounds like you're doing things here to try to mitigate that, like the relationship would be one a great example. But I guess I would pose another question to say, the fact that we all live lives in different places and are very fragmented and come together here, is that the only way it has to be? And throw that out there and say that I don't know. And I think, I'm not saying that all of you should move into this neighborhood, but if there were a study or if there was a small group of people who were just curious, maybe not about even living here, but what about living close to sharing life with someone? I really believe that when those conversations begin, a lot of our initial thoughts are, oh, that's so impractical. Why would you do that? That's moving in, you know, or even just like two people say, a couple of families wanting to live near each other to, I don't know, share life together. A lot of us say, that seems kind of crazy. So weird. But I would suggest to you that the reason we respond that way is because, again, we've allowed the larger cultural forces to dictate where we choose to live. Where we choose to live is based largely on convenience, comfort, and comfortability. And I think that may be okay. There may be a real strategy to where you live, and it may be that where you are, you've been able to form relationships with neighbors. But I guess I would just challenge it a little bit to say, is that the only way that we can discern where we live? Think that there are ways, if you've wondered why the schools in Bellevue and Mercer Island look different than Deer Park, there are particular geographic realities that's why that is. So I think the question for us is becomes, how do we think about the larger question of where we live, and not only the question of, well, we live all over, so how do you think about it? I think it's a both thing. So I want you to make the best of it. But I want you to, I guess, also be open to what might it look like for us to think about those disparities and how we might live apart. I would just close with one of my favorite authors, his name is Robert Lufkin. He often says, we choose a place to live most often based on the rationale of how can that place serve us. The amenities, the proximity to work or shopping or whatever. We hardly ever choose a place based on how we can be of service to them. He says the latter, he argues, and I think he makes a good argument, is a much more Christian way of thinking about how to be. And it's not to say that you have to live in a neighborhood like this. But maybe flipping that question helps us to examine a deeper path of discipleship, and one that's more consistent 7 days a week, as opposed to the one day a week where we come to. Together, important. So that's the hard process that I think. I'm really encouraged by the things that are happening. A relationship with Dearborn over time, maybe is a fourth of questions. So you can only accomplish so much, with the distance. Other thoughts? I know we're over on time. How about I will close up in prayer, and then if you have other questions, I'd love to pray. Gracious God, we are so thankful that you took on flesh to come to reconcile humanity to yourself, that in somehow your divine wisdom, you chose to risk it all, to become human, to experience what we've experienced, to enter into the human condition and all of its frailties. Thank you that in that you emptied yourself on our behalf, that we might not only be reconciled to God, but it might be challenged to be sent into the world as the Father, as Father has sent. So we pray that you would help us continue to wrestle with and discern how we can be faithful to your word, the Christian that you call this church. I pray for this church that you would continue to really enliven the ministry of this church, that the Spirit would be moving and convicting people here to live more radically, more sacrificially. Thank you that you have called us not to lives of mediocrity and comfort, but to lives of sacrifice and goodness for the sake of the kingdom of God, that somehow in losing our lives we find them. So help us, God, to make those courageous decisions and have those conversations. Help us to walk in that process together. Thank you again for this morning. Bless us as we go and empower us by your Spirit. Thanks a lot. It was,